Today, in light of the resurrection of Christ, I want us to take a look at the church's remembrance of his death in what is called the communion service. And we'll do so by looking at the Baptist Catechism, questions 104 and 105. Last week, prior to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, many churches gather together to observe what is called communion. This morning, I would like to share some thoughts with you about that particular service, because even though it's a vital part of the teaching of Scripture, and for many of us it is an ordinance of the church, it still remains one of the least attended of the services that many churches offer. I want to begin by reading from Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, verses 33 through 47, which focuses on one of the scenes of the crucifixion. Beginning with verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" In our particular fellowship, when we come to observe or to participate in what is called communion, basically what we have in mind is the observance of the Lord's Supper and also the washing of the saints' feet. Now, the Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances of the church, baptism being the other. And the washing of the saints' feet, which is not an ordinance, but rather it is an example that is designed to demonstrate the love, the humility, and the service that believers are to exhibit both to Christ and to each other. Now, as we approach the Lord's Supper, I want us to do so at this time by appealing to two questions of the Baptist Catechism, questions 104 and 105, as a way of setting forth a biblical understanding of what we attempt to do in this service. Question 104 asks, "What is the Lord's Supper?" And the answer that it provides is this: "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the new covenant, wherein by giving and receiving bread and fruit of the vine, that is, wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." And there are two scriptural references that are given that I'd like to read. The first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Here Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" This catechism is divided into two main parts, one dealing with the nature of the Lord's Supper, and the other dealing with its goal or its objective. First, in terms of the nature of the supper, the catechism points out that the focal point of this observance is on showing forth the Lord's death. In other words, it testifies or it proclaims the sacrificial death of Christ. And this is done in a visual or sensible way, that is, utilizing the natural senses of the individual, such as sight, touch, and taste. Now, the showing forth of the Lord's death is done under two elements. First of all, there is the bread, and secondly, there is the wine. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. The wine speaks of his blood. Now, the catechism speaks of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament or an ordinance, which is a prescribed ritual of the new covenant. Now, most Baptists tend to prefer the term ordinance rather than sacrament. Usually that's the case because historically, those that tend to use the term sacrament also understand that the service itself, that is, the observing of the Lord's Supper, somehow mystically or mysteriously conveys actual saving grace. Baptists and other groups do not recognize that to be the case, but rather that the supper is simply a symbolic memorial of what Christ has done. There is no actual conveying of saving grace, because that would take away from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a sacrament or an ordinance of the new covenant. Those that were part of the old covenant have been done away with. All of that came to a completion with the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's why we no longer consider ourselves to be under the law, even the ceremonial law, because all of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. However, Christ, as he comes to the end of his earthly ministry, takes the Passover and he establishes a new ordinance for his followers of the new covenant to follow, and that is the Lord's Supper. And so it is a sacrament or an ordinance of the new covenant, not the old. While there are many covenants spoken of in the Word of God, there are two which are primary. First, there is the Old Covenant, and secondly, the New Covenant. Now, the covenant concept, especially from the mindset of the ancient Near East, served as the basis for formal relationships between two parties, including responsibilities and consequences. It served very much like our legal contracts of today. Now, in essence, there are two types of covenants. There was one that was made among equals, and then there was another, often referred to as a suzerain covenant, which was made between a lord or a king, someone of a higher station, and his servants, slaves, or vassals. So in this covenant, we need to keep in mind that there are definitely two different stations involved, one who possessed power and authority, and the other that was subservient. So the emphasis here is that this was not a covenant made upon equals, that is, with each having a say. In the Caesarian covenant, it was the Lord or the king who actually made the covenant. He was responsible for establishing the conditions and the responsibilities, as well as the consequences for failing to live up to those covenant obligations or those covenant responsibilities. The vassal or the servants were simply expected to live by the covenant conditions or face the consequences, which may have included death. Now, a major part of the covenant concept was its official ratification, that is, putting the covenant into effect. And this was done ordinarily by sacrifice or by the shedding of blood. Now, this act symbolized the solemnity or the seriousness of the covenant relationship by the pledging of one's life. That is, if I fail to live up to these covenant obligations, may my life be taken just as this sacrifice was to put this covenant into effect. Now, Jesus' death on the cross, his shedding of blood, officially ratified the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, including all of the blessings and benefits of that covenant, which include not only salvation in general, but all the specific blessings of salvation, such as regeneration, justification, and adoption. It also includes practical benefits such as prayer, that is, having the ability to pray to God. Now, the old covenant, the covenant of works or law, was done away with as the basis of God's dealing with people in a formal way. And the reason for that was very simple. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, never saved anyone. It could not save. In fact, it was never designed to save. Now, this was not the fault of the law, because according to the teachings of Scripture, the law of God is perfect, it is just, it is holy, because it reflects the very nature and character of God Himself. So the problem is not with the law, the problem is with us in our sinful humanity. Because of our depraved nature of being spiritually dead, we are completely unable to keep the law of God perfectly, which is what God requires if we attempt to establish our own righteousness. We would have to keep the law perfectly in every detail. But there's no way that we can do that. The law shows our inability to keep the law perfectly. It exposes our sinfulness. As the Word of God teaches us, if we are guilty of one point of offending the law, then we are guilty of the whole law. There is only one person that has ever kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, the new covenant is actually older. The new covenant is eternal. It was made before the foundation of the world. But in terms of order or revelation of purpose, it comes after the old covenant of law. In fact, the Bible speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, taken from Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. But his actual physical death did not occur until a little over 2,000 years ago. He was spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world because of the eternal and unchangeable purpose of God. But the actuality of that death did not occur until much later. But it was his death that officially ratified the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation. Now, the Lord's Supper shows forth the Lord's death. It is an ordinance of the new covenant, and central to the new covenant is the death of Christ. So it shows forth his death, and it does so in the giving and the receiving of the bread and the wine. Now, the second part of the catechism here focuses on the goal of the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice again what it states. It says, "And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, that is, a physical or fleshly way, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to," this is the idea of the objective, "to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." Now, basically what this catechism is teaching is that when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper, as I noted earlier, there is no saving grace that is communicated. The Lord's Supper in and of itself does not and cannot save anyone eternally. It cannot remove the guilt of sins. It cannot bring spiritual life. Again, it teaches us that the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits. So this simply means that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is God's grace that enables us to have true saving faith. And the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, and specifically what the Word of God teaches us about Jesus Christ. We are made partakers of the body and blood of Christ, not by observing the Lord's Supper, but by saving faith, by the grace of God. So as we observe the Lord's Supper, it is to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. I want you to notice this concept of spiritual nourishment. Just as people need food and water to grow and to be able to have a sustained life, the Word of God teaches us that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper to receive spiritual nourishment, as well as growth in grace. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we do so to have spiritual nourishment, and we do so that we might grow in grace. Now, a significant part of the supper is partaking of the elements and the vital truths that they represent. This brings us to question 105. This question asks, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And the answer that it gives is that it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, this section of the Catechism focuses on approaching the Lord's Supper in actual participation. How are we to worthily receive it? And so the focus here is on self-examination. And there are five specific areas that relate to this self-examination. First of all, it deals with their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. That is, as we approach the observance of the supper, as we partake of the elements of the bread and wine, we have to have some understanding. The idea of discerning means to look at the reality behind the elements. When it comes to the Lord's body that these elements represent, what does it truly convey? What do we understand it to mean in light of the gospel of Christ? If we cannot give a credible understanding of the body of Christ that was given in his sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary, the fact that Jesus died not only as a sacrifice, but also as a substitute in our place. His life was given so that the guilt and the debt of our sins would be paid for in full, that his life and death would roll back the wrath of God, that we would be released from the guilt and the curse of the law that enslaves us as it relates to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be perfect theologians, but it does mean that we have to have some understanding, not just an intellectual understanding, but a life-changing understanding that knows and believes something about the Lord's body in his death, as well as his resurrection. Secondly, it has to do with the self-examination of their faith to feed upon him. That is, the fact that Jesus Christ is the one from whom we actually gain strength and nourishment. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they're not feeding upon the reality of Christ and his word. They're feeding upon something else in life. They're looking to that to sustain them. But the reality is that it does not sustain them. It brings them away from the truths of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, what is it that is the source of your strength? It has to be faith as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one that we can feed upon. He is the only one that can satisfy our needs. He is the only one that can give us meaning in life. He is the only one that can give us strength to do that which is holy and righteous, because he is the only one that can save us. Thirdly, there is self-examination as it relates to repentance. This, I believe, underscores the initial repentance of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, or that which would be equivalent to our conversion to Christ. But it also speaks of a life of continuing repentance. We don't repent simply one time, but our life is to be a life of continual repentance for the simple reason that we still sin. And whenever we sin, we are to come under the guilt and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in light of the truth, and we are to repent of those sins with a desire to put them away from us so that we can live in humble obedience to Jesus Christ. There's also the self-examination of love. Love as it relates both to Christ and to our fellow believers. I think ultimately it requires both, since love is one of the great demonstrative factors of having truly been born again, of having truly experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We cannot love God without loving each other. And there's no way that we can love each other without loving God. So we need to examine ourselves as we approach the Lord's Supper as it relates to the expressions of our own love. And then finally, there is the self-examination that relates to new obedience. And I like how this catechism phrases this, new obedience. In other words, as we walk close with the Lord, as we begin to grow and to understand what he requires of us, we begin to grow and to expand in our knowledge of what we are to bring under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, every aspect of our life is to be brought under the authority of Christ. But that's a generalized statement. That generalized statement is made up of numerous specific things. Now, it may be because of our immaturity or because of the newness of our Christianity that we may not know exactly everything that is to be changed in service to Christ. And so as the Lord opens up our eyes, as he teaches us what is to be changed, what requires a change of heart, a change of understanding that is resultant in obedience, as he does that, then that is an opportunity of new obedience in our service to Christ. And so this is to be a part of our examination. Now, this particular catechism closes with a consequence. It states, lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. In other words, what is at stake here is the seriousness of observing the Lord's Supper. As we approach the Lord's table, as we contemplate and reflect upon the elements of the bread and wine as they represent the body and the blood of Christ, we cannot come just in any way. We have to be spiritually prepared. And if we come unworthily, we stand ready to be exposed to the judgment of God. The Lord's table is a serious thing to Him, and it should be a serious thing to us. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayer.